I have a question for you today. It may seem like a simple question, maybe one that could be answered in the blink of an eye, perhaps a question that might seem silly to you, maybe a little waste of time. Maybe it's a question that we've already checkmarked off the list. You know, we have our list of things to do, you know, pray today, yep, did that, checkmarked that one off. Read one of the Proverbs, done that, checked that one off. Read about an example of faith, done that, checkmarked that off. Maybe this is a question that's right there with those, and maybe we've already checkmarked it off the list as well. But this is a very serious question. It's a very serious question that God does not take lightly. God places great importance on this question. Depending on how you answer this question and how I answer this question, it could mean the difference between an adoption certificate into the great and glorious loving family of God or something else. Before we get to the question, though, let me give you some background information and a couple statistics. There are roughly 2.1 billion Christians in the world today. Following that is roughly 1.5 billion Islams. Those people that consider themselves secular, non-religious, agnostic, atheists, that group comprises about 1.1 billion people. Hindus round out to about 900 million. Chinese traditionals come in at about 394 million. Those are the top five religions in the world today. Some other religions: Buddhism, 376 million people. Judaism, 19 million. Shinto, which is a Japanese religion, 4 million people. Rastafarianism, you know, the famous Bob Marley religion, 800,000 people. And Scientology, roughly 500,000 people. There's a lot of religions in the world today. And within all those religions, there's a lot of variations of each of those religions. Let's take, for example, Christianity, the number one religion of the world, the most popular, 2.1 billion Christians, or you could say also approximately one-third of the entire world's population claims to be Christian, some form of Christianity. There's a lot of different variations, though, of Christianity. Some of these include African independent churches, the Amish, Anglicans, Assemblies of God, Baptists, Calvary Chapel, Catholics, Christian Science, the Community of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, Coptic Christians, Eastern Orthodox churches, Ethiopian Orthodox, Evangelicos, Jehovah Witnesses, Lutherans, Methodists, Pentecostals, quite the list here, isn't there? Plymouth Brethren, Presbyterians, the Salvation Army, Seventh-day Adventists, Shakers, Disciples of Christ, Churches of Christ, the International Church of Christ, Unity Church, Universal Church of the Kingdom of God, Vineyard Churches, and many, many, many others. It's a lot of different variations of Christianity. These are only some of the variations that the world considers part of the umbrella of Christianity. We know that there's a lot of religions in the world. Each of those religions have a lot of variations. James 1:27 reminds us that true godly service and true godly wisdom or religion consists of active love. Active love. James says, pure and undefiled religion is this. And he goes on to tell us what pure and undefiled religion is. It's being a servant. It's loving others. It's putting ourselves second. It's being selfless. It's giving up oneself to others. This is what God, through James, tells us undefiled and pure religion is. Matthew 2:37 through 40. It's the very famous question that Christ is asked. Which is the famous commandment? Which is the greatest commandment? And Christ responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love him with everything you have, all of your being. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ says, on these two hang everything, hang all the commands. This is God's religion. So the question for us today, the question is this. Is your religion God's religion? Is your religion God's religion? Are they transparent? Are they the same? Today, brethren, let's deeply examine our commitment to God. And let's see if our religion is God's religion. What is the most important commitment you've made? What's the most important commitment that you've made? Perhaps it's your marriage. That's certainly a very important commitment. You make that one before God. Very important commitment, one that we should not take lightly, one that we should be serious about, strive to continue to grow and nurture every day. What's another important commitment that we've made? Perhaps our family, our kids, our parents, our grandparents, our aunts and uncles, the family here that we have, our spiritual family. How about our career? Is our career one of the important commitments that we've made in our life? It certainly is an important commitment. We go to work every day. Our boss and bosses trust us to do a good job. We try to put forth all of our energy that we can to help the companies to be successful, to help our clients to be successful. What about if you're a teenager, a young adult? What are some important commitments that you've made? Is it to continue your education, perhaps? Maybe you've made a commitment to a certain someone else. In the United Church of God booklet, Transforming Your Life, it says this. Baptism represents the most important commitment we can make. It signifies our willingness to surrender our lives fully and completely to our Creator, putting to death our old self and rising from a watery grave to live a new and transformed life. This is the most important commitment that we've made and that we will ever make. Our commitment to baptism, to God, to striving to overcome our sins, to living His way of life. And if you're baptized, this is your commitment. This is more important than your marriage, your family, your career, your kids, everything that you are. And if you're not yet baptized, this is the biggest commitment that's staring you at your face, that's hopefully on your mind. Turn with me, please, back to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, and let's begin reading in verse 26. If anyone comes to me, it does not, most translations here say the word hate. It should say love less. If anyone comes to me and does not love less his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? So here's a guy that sits down. Oh, let me go out and build this great structure. Let me build the tallest building in the world. Let me jump into that battle between countries. Let me build the tallest, most expensive, most grandiose building. It should be expensive, it should be a very time-consuming task, you're to be locked into it for years and years. That person has to ask themselves, do I have the commitment to follow through? Can I complete this project? Verse 29, Christ continues, lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? See, here's a king, nice, great, large empire, keeps staring across the meadows to the neighboring king. Let's expand our empire. Let's expand our region, our kingdom. Let's go make war with neighbor Joe over there. Let's take him to war and see if we can conquer his territory, take over his people, claim his land. He understands that there's going to be hardship, setbacks, possible defeats along the way. But that king has to ask himself similar questions. Regardless of personal sacrifice, can I remain committed to the struggle, to this war? Verse 32, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. Whoa, I didn't realize your army was that big. Look at those guns. No. We can't go to war today. You know, congratulations on your army. Congratulations on all of your armaments. Let's just shake hands and be peace, and you know, we'll live next to each other in peace and harmony. Or else, while the other is still a great while off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. Our commitment, brother, must be total, must be 100% to God. When we were baptized, we were put under the watery grave, we came up a new man. And God expects that we follow through on that commitment that we made to him. Baptism represents our conscious, very deliberate actions and commitment to put God above everything else, regardless of the cost. And sometimes the costs are high, aren't they? Sometimes our family turns our back. Sometimes we lose jobs. My brother has lost countless jobs down through his career. Seems like just about the time he would hit his stride with work, he would get fired for the Sabbath, for the holy days, for the feast. Baptism represents a deliberate commitment that we made to God to put everything else, to put God above everything else, regardless of the cost. There's a new commercial out right now. It's by Hyundai, the automobile maker. It makes a very interesting statement. The narrator of the commercial says this: instant gratification has us in a stranglehold. Perhaps some of you have seen this commercial. Instant gratification has us in a stranglehold. So much so that we don't want to fix things anymore. Just replace them. Don't like your nose? Get a new one. Don't like your job? Get a new one. Don't like your spouse? Get a new one. Whatever happened to commitment, to standing by our decisions? What did happen to commitment? Commitment in today's society has no value. No one values commitment anymore, it seems. You look at our colleges, our schools. How about commitment in jobs? Do our employers value and are they committed to our employees? How about vice versa? Are the employees committed and dedicated to their jobs, to their employers? Spouses, husband and wife against each other, families. There's a lot of broken marriages, a lot of broken families in today's society. What happens to that commitment? So the question for us today is, are we replacing commitment with convenience? Are we replacing commitment with convenience? It's very convenient sometimes to change our mode of thinking. Oh, the Sabbath is, it's a great day. We get to rest from our labors. We get to do all this, so I'm going to sleep in until 12 o'clock, run through the shower, jump to church, and I'm off to have dinner with the friends. That's very convenient. But are we praying extra amount that day? Are we studying? Are we committing ourselves to God and looking for the areas in our life where we can grow and improve our relationship? Are we replacing commitment with convenience? I submit to you today that we cannot have our own variation of religion. We're either following God and his way of life, or we're not. We cannot have a variation of religion. Just like at the beginning of the message, we ran through countless numbers of variations on just one religion, just on Christianity. God's religion is singular. There's only one of it, and there is no other version. We cannot have our own variation of God's religion. There's the old saying, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Well, it applies here. We can't have our cake. We can't look forward to the kingdom and yearn to be judges and priests and teachers in the kingdom and be anxious to be a part of the body of Christ, the family of God, but yet go off and keep the Sabbath day the way we want it, eat the foods when we want, how we want to eat it. We can't have our cake and eat it too. So here are some other questions you can ask, perhaps some telltale signs that maybe you and I are mixing our religion. Here's some signs that maybe we're blending. We're doing some blending of religions. We're taking a little bit of God's, or maybe even a lot of God's, but we're inserting a few thoughts of our own. Here's one question. Do you fit your life to your religion, or do you fit your religion to your life? Do you fit your life to your religion, or do you fit your religion to your life? It's very easy and it's very convenient to fit your life to your religion, isn't it? You go off to work, and perhaps it's the Days of Unleavened Bread. You have this deal worked out with all your coworkers, and every Friday you always go out and grab a burger. Well, you Days of Unleavened Bread come around, and you certainly don't want to offend them, right? God says don't offend anyone, so I can't offend my coworkers. I'm showing them my example, and I'll just have this one burger, and it'll be okay. Are we fitting our life to our religion? Or are we taking the religion, things we learn in church, things we're studying, things we're praying about, things that God is revealing to us, and do we mold our life and shape our life around that, around those principles? Tithing is also another easy example to give. It's tight 1 month. I'll write out 8% or 9%. And I'll pick up the other 2 or 3% next month. I have to eat, by the way. Can't go hungry. How about the holidays? We're kind of in that holiday spirit, as the society calls it. Happy holidays. Oh, thanks, you too. Do we ever catch ourselves saying that in the checkout line? Oh, don't want to offend the person. Got to be nice, right? God wants us to be nice. Secret Santa, the boss comes around at work. Here's your Secret Santa for this year. Oh, okay. I'll just do this because I want to give. I want to be cordial. God says to be nice and love your neighbor, so I'll just give them a little gift. But in the back of my mind, I know it's not right. And so therefore, it's okay because I know that it's not right, but I'm doing it to help people out. Are we fitting our life to this religion? Or are we fitting the religion to our life? There are no such thing as gray areas. God's way of life has no gray areas. It's black and white, plain as day. God's way of life you can picture as the thin pencil line headed off toward the kingdom on this gigantic road that's kind of swerving all over the place. So how about, for example, the Sabbath day? Oh, yes, I keep the Sabbath day. Yep, checkmark that one off the list. We're good to go with the Sabbath. No problems there. Maybe you're screaming down the highway and you cross the little pencil line. Yep, kept the Sabbath day. We're good. I might be watching TV. Maybe I go to movies Friday night. It's with the friends. It's to show them how good of a person I am and show them my good example. Are we crossing this little line as we go through life? Or are we staying focused on that line and never deviating from it? Do we justify our actions? Do we ever justify our actions? Yes, I can do that because I know in my mind it's not right and it's for a good purpose. And do we justify our actions? That's an easy one to do. We're humans. We like to rationalize things. We like to think things through. Oh, yes, I can do this. I can skimp the Sabbath day by 10 minutes because, well, traffic was heavy. Well, maybe we should leave 10 minutes early, so in case traffic is heavy, we're home on time. Do we justify our actions? God's way is black and white. There are no gray areas to God's way of life. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. Our approach to God should not be casual. We should not go to God and say, "Hey, God, what's up today? How you doing? Yo, God, how's it going today? Hope those people on the other side of the earth, while they were experiencing daytime, didn't keep you too busy. I had a great night's sleep. Thanks for asking." Our approach to God should not be casual. Leviticus 8, beginning in verse 1. Let's read how our approach should be toward God. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. Gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting.'" So do you see any gray areas here? Here Moses was being commanded by God, by Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, to go ahead and consecrate Aaron and his sons. There are offerings that will be offered up in the next chapter, in chapter 9. And here Moses has to prepare the people that will be offering, making these offerings on behalf of Israel. And God's instructions are very clear. He didn't say, "Go out and get the first animal you see." No, it's very specific. Grab two rams. Don't just go to your cupboard and get whatever your eyes fall on first out of the pantry. No, it's specific. Get a basket of unleavened bread. Verse 4, "So Moses did as the Lord commanded him." I would love one day for God to be able to say this of me. "And Ed Dowd did as I commanded him." What a great thing for God to say about us and to write it down. Can we insert our name here? And blank, insert your name. "Did as the Lord commanded him." "So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, 'This is what the Lord commanded to be done.' Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. He put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him." Verse 8, the instructions continue. "Then he put the breastplate on him and put Urim and Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban on the front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Again, Moses is following God's commands exactly. Moses is not taking any liberties. He's not reading any gray areas into it. He's not making any justifications. "I know, God, you said to do it this way, but don't you think that thing on the turban would look better if it was kind of off to the side a little bit?" No, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Verse 10, "And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, not 6, not 8, not 10. On 7 times, anointed the altar and all of its utensils, and the lavender and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons, put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and Moses killed it. He took the blood, put some of it on the horns of the altar all around his finger, with his finger, purified the altar, and he poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it." Here, Moses is not cutting any corners. He's not changing things because it's convenient for him, for convenience sake. "Oh, it's so hard to go through all of this stuff. Can't I just cut to the chase and kill the bull and let's roast it and let's be done with it?" No, God laid out a specific prescribed manner by which these things are to be done. And Moses is following them to the T. And what a great example for us that we should also be following God's commands to the T. Turn forward to Numbers 8. Numbers 8, verse 5. Here's another reenactment of a very similar ceremony. Here Moses is cleansing and dedicating the Levites. Numbers 8, verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them in order to clean them." So here God is going to give Moses the specific instructions for how the Levites are to be cleansed. It's not just take them out and wash them down and they're good to go. Specific instructions, black and white. See if you can find any gray areas here. "Sprinkle water of purification on them. Let them shave all their body. Let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. You shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting. You shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord." Dropping down to verse 20. "Then Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them." Specific instructions and specific events were carried out. No justifications. There is nothing changed for convenience sake. Nothing changed because, I might get a little embarrassed. God gave specific commands to Moses, to the Levites, to the children of Israel, and they all followed through with them exactly. You didn't just go up and offer a sacrifice to the great God however you wanted. We should do what God says, brother, not what we feel is right. It's difficult sometimes, though, isn't it? We get the boss staring us at our face, pointing his finger at us. It's difficult. We should do what God says, not what we feel is right. We must be careful in how we appear before God and how we live our lives. Turn with me back to Leviticus. This time let's go to chapter 10. A few minutes ago we were in chapter 8. Chapter 9 are some of the offerings that were made. Let's see what happened to a couple individuals here in chapter 10. This is Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 1. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Verse 2. "So fire went out from the Lord, devoured them, and they died before the Lord." And Moses said to Aaron, I'm sure, sensing the fact that Moses is a little upset because two of his sons had just died. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Here Nadab and Abihu skipped all the difficulties of the preparations for the offerings. They made shortcuts. I'm sure they justified their actions, saying, let's just quickly get to the sacrifices and let's be done with it. Got a date tonight. They offered profane fire that God did not command in ways that he did not command it to be done. And they were punished for it. A lot of the car makers today are making hybrid cars. Hybrid cars have the ability to switch between internal combustion engines, which is probably what's in most all of our cars here today, They have the ability to switch between the typical engine, the internal combustion engine, and an electric motor. And by doing that, they're able to power themselves either at lower speeds with the electric motor or at higher speeds with the regular gasoline engine. They have a huge bank of batteries somewhere in the car that recharge themselves as the vehicle is driving. And when the electric motor kicks on, it draws its power from those batteries. Car makers advertise that, you know, cleaner air, help the environments, get better gas mileage. The Toyota Prius is one of the most popular hybrid cars, has the most sales. If we apply this analogy of a hybrid car to our Christian life, do we have a hybrid religion? Do we have a hybrid religion? Are we taking some of God's and some of our way and mixing them? Do we run on God's way when we're in that dire strait and we're about to go in for an operation or surgery, for example? But then when life is good, nope, I'm good on my own, thanks. Do we have a hybrid religion? Are we mixing our ways with God's ways? The Vertical Thought magazine in 2006, Mr. Dave Trebek wrote, "God alone makes the rules and determines truth." God alone makes the rules and determines truth. We don't get to determine truth. We don't get to determine the rules. God alone does it. So when we make justifications, when we say, "Oh, I don't need to do it exactly that way," we're determining our own truth, aren't we? Mr. Trebek continues, "We only get to decide whether we will accept his authority and live by his instructions or not. We don't get to reshape his rules for life and then judge ourselves as to whether we've been good or not." That's convenient, isn't it? Oh, yeah, well, I'm going to skip out on Friday night sunset and kind of roll the Sabbath a little bit longer. But I'm a good Christian. I keep God's laws. Yep, see you in the kingdom. Mr. Trebek continues, "That's playing God. That is playing God. Regrettably, many today do play God. But that isn't going to get us very far when we each have to look the real God in the eye and give an account for our conduct." Mr. Trebek here makes a very interesting analysis. He makes a very interesting comment. We can take rules, we can take God's commands, and we can tweet them. And then we can judge ourselves according to those tweets, to those variations. And we say, "Hey, you're not doing a bad job. Good job. You went all day today and you didn't sin." Good job. But we're judging ourselves against our own variation of God's laws, aren't we? And God doesn't want us to do that. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Here David is singing praises to God for deliverance that God has brought him from his enemies and from Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 31. "As for God, his way is perfect." 2 Samuel 22, 31. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him." As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. Here the word perfect literally means complete or whole, entire. It means sound, having integrity. The word proven is tried. Tried. It's already been tried. It's already been tested. Has the stamp of God's approval on it. This way will work if you follow it. So why should we go in and alter it? Why should I go in and alter God's commands and say, "Yeah, I can make justifications for this"? Perhaps some of you are on insulin shots, or maybe you know of someone who is. That's a method that's tried and true. If you have a little bit of too much sugar and your levels go up in your body, you don't want to take the opportunity to test around and play with the method and, oh, what if I skip some time or not take it right now or take twice as much or half as much? That method is proven, and it can result in death if you alter the process. Just like God's way of life. God's way is proven, here David says. His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. It's a tried and tested method. Just like those that have to carry insulin shots around with them. They're not going to mess around with that. If they need to have the shot, they know exactly when and how and where to administer it. My dad's retired from General Motors, and he worked at the stamping plant. Stamping plant is where they take the raw materials in, and they have the car parts go out the other side. He was a tool and die man, worked on all the presses and the dies that actually cut the metal and shaped them. Those methods that my dad used were tried and true. They were proven. And if my dad or anyone else that he worked with decided to go in and alter one of the presses, the machine would start spitting out parts that were of no use. God's way is tried. It's proven. David here says that it'll work. It'll work if we follow it. If we put variations to it, though, everything's off. You're on your own. God's word is proven. Tithing is a great example here. How many times have we faithfully written out the tithe check, knowing that it was going to be a tight month, and somehow, some way, we end up sailing through the month? How many times has that happened to you? Do you want the prize? Everyone likes getting prizes and winning things. We have the ultimate prize ahead of us. The kingdom of God. The family of God. Ruling and reigning with God and Jesus Christ, His Son. Teaching the world. Serving the world. Loving the world. That's the prize. That's where our goal is. And I know each one of us want that. We want that goal. We want that prize. This is the way we do it, by keeping God's commands, by not altering his laws. Turn with me back to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, here Paul says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. His laws don't change. His commands don't change. Nothing about God changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul knew and understood variations on religion. He knew that any deviation from God's true way of life wasn't going to work. Paul knew that variations were not good, that we shouldn't alter God's commands. And here he tells us that God's the same. God doesn't change. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation 21, verse 13 gives us a dialogue of the New Jerusalem. It describes its grandeur, the greatness of it, and what's at the very base of that city. There are 12 foundations. And who do the foundations represent? The 12 apostles. Paul knew that. He didn't have a variation on God's religion. Paul did not alter God's word, his commands. And where is Paul? He's right there at the base of the New Jerusalem, one of the foundations. God's law is unchanging. His commands are unchanging. God himself doesn't make rash or emotionally based decisions. Like sometimes we do. God's decisions are based on his plan, on his will for us to be a part of his kingdom so that we can help serve and love others in the kingdom. We sometimes do base our decisions on emotion, on our plan, what we want, what's going to get us there quicker. Maybe our desires are not wanting to be embarrassed. May we go off and may we do the Secret Santa. Just, I hate talking to the boss and telling him I can't do this. He always gives me such grief. Or no, I can't talk to my boss. They want me to wear this stupid costume because it's the end of November. I know I shouldn't do it, but I don't want to be embarrassed. God's law is unchanging. It does not change. Let's look at an example of a variation of God's religion that's recorded for us in the Bible. Turn back to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 6. Here David had just gone in, reconquered Jerusalem. He was about to take back the city. He defeated the Philistines. And he went to get the Ark of the Covenant. Wanted to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. And David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000 men. And David arose, went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubims. Verse 3, so they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. So far, so good, right? They've got the Ark. They've taken over the city. The Ark's on a brand new cart. Off they go. Verse 4, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. Ahio went before the ark, meaning he led it. Verse 5, then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. What a great sight that must have been to see the Ark of God traveling down the road. Everyone's dancing, everyone's singing. Beautiful music is being played. Verse 6, when they came to Nation's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand of the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah and struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark. Verse 10, so David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. David took it to a neighboring house. Here Uzzah was just trying to do what he thought was right. The ark was about to fall. He had to put his hand up, right? He had to put his hand up and steady it. Otherwise it would have fallen and broken. And then what would they have had then? But God's a majestic God. And he doesn't need us to put our hand out to steady it, to hold the ark. We can sit here and read this story and try to justify Uzzah's actions for him. Oh, well, they created a new cart. They put it on a new cart. I'm sure the oxen were well fed, well watered. Everyone was ready for the journey. How do you feel about Uzzah's death? We just read this story. Here Uzzah put up his hand, tried to save the ark, and God killed him. How does that make you feel? Well, let's turn back to Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 25. How does it make you feel knowing that God struck down this man who was trying to save and protect and transport his ark? Exodus 25. Let's read verses 10 through 15. Here the Lord is again talking to Moses. God says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. These are dimensions for how to build the ark. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. You shall make on it a molding of gold all around. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. Verse 15, the poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So now how do you feel about Uzzah's death? They weren't transporting the ark right, were they? They were disobeying God. God gave them specific instructions on how to move the ark of God. And here David and his men put it on a cart. Put some oxen in front of it, and they're towing the ark. And that's not what God said here in Exodus 25 to do. God said, put the poles in it and carry it. Don't put it on an oxen. Don't put it on a cart, even if the cart is new. That's not how you should do it. You could say Uzzah had a variation of God's religion. He justified himself. David, I'm sure, was part of the decision making there. They justified their actions. Yeah, but this way, if we don't have to carry the ark, then that's more people dancing and singing and playing musical instruments. Seems like logical justifications. But God says, don't deviate. This is how you build it. This is how you carry it. We don't just do it any way that we decide. We can't live God's way of life and keep his commands however we decide, whatever's convenient for us at the moment. Disobedience to God's law is definite, and it carries very serious penalties. And unfortunately for Uzzah, he found out the hard way, didn't he? Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Here Israel is, during its few times of history, taking God's law very seriously. They were taking the teachings of God's law, the things were written down for them to learn and to obey. They were taking them very seriously. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one in the open square that was in front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded them. Leading up to this, Nehemiah and some of the other Israelites had convinced the king that had conquered them and taken them over and was holding them captives to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. And the wall had been completed. And it brings us to chapter 8. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. This is the Feast of Trumpets. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand were some other gentlemen. And verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. They bowed their heads and they worshiped God. There were no variations that day, were there? If you read on the rest of the chapter, Ezra, the scribe, tells the people how they should be worshiping and keeping the Feast of Trumpets and later the Feast of Tabernacles. And the people are so happy they cry. And Ezra tells them, don't cry, be happy. This is the feast. Go and rejoice. This is what the Lord has commanded us to do. Let's do it. And on that day and the days surrounding it, there were no variations. There were no variations to God's religion. So here's an action for us to take home today. Here's an action that we can write down for me to apply to myself. Let's go and study the Ten Commandments, just as a place to start. Let's go and study the Ten Commandments. Study the spiritual application. I think we all probably have the physical side of it taken care of. Probably not going out committing adultery with anyone. We're probably not shooting anyone. There's probably no murderers here. The Ten Commandments can be found in two places, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Let's look at them. Let's look at two of them just here real quick for a couple minutes. Let's see if maybe there's some variations that we're applying to God's religion. See if there's some ways that I can grow, some ways that you can grow. Let's talk about two commandments here. And let's perform some self-examination and let's see if there might be an area or two that we can grow in, that we can become closer to God in. Let's look at commandment number 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, that's pretty easy, right? I think we probably have the main one covered. We don't say, oh, by fill in the blank. We probably have some of those words gone from our vocabulary, which is good. They should be. The United Church of God's booklet on the Ten Commandments has this to say. The third commandment focuses on showing respect. It focuses on showing respect. It addresses the way we communicate our feelings about God to others and to Him. It encompasses our attitude, speech, and behavior. Well, that opens it up a little bit, doesn't it? It's more than just not saying certain words. It's about showing respect to God. It's about having the right attitude, the right speech, the right behavior toward everything that God is about. In regards to our behavior and conduct, the booklet continues, our conduct should be above reproach. Should be above reproach. Paul explains that Christians are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. We're Christ's personal, designated representatives. Have we ever thought about it in that way in relation to the third commandment? You know, we've heard messages about being ambassadors for Christ. It's a very popular fall festival theme. But have we applied it to the third commandment? Is our behavior and conduct one that's above reproach? One that somebody can't come and say, yeah, that guy over there, I know he goes to church on Saturday. He's kind of a weird kind of fella, but there's that one thing he does, and I can't find any grounds for it in Scripture. I think he's sneaking off with somebody, and that just doesn't seem right. Our behavior and conduct should be above reproach. Said another way, we shouldn't make God's name or anything related to God standard or average. Nothing about God should be standard. Nothing about God should be average. In regards to speech, if someone sneezes, do we say, oh, bless you. Bless you. That's kind of a double whammy because not only does it have roots in paganism, you know, it was believed that if you sneezed, your mouth would come open. It would allow the evil spirits a chance to get inside you. But if someone said, bless you, it would kind of put a block there and those evil spirits couldn't get in. But then on the other side, we're taking something very special from God, God's blessings. God loves to give us blessings. He loves to give us things for following His commands. So we're taking something very special to God and we're applying it to a pagan tradition. Bless you. How about heavens forbid, blank. Heavens forbid that you don't get home safe. I hope you safe. Hope you have a safe journey. Well, we should hope that people get home safely and drive safely and pray for God's protection. But again, we're taking something very spiritual, something very close to God, His dwelling place. And we're applying it to something physical. Hope our car doesn't break down. How about, I'll have faith that you'll fill in the blank. I'll have faith that you do well on your exam tomorrow. Again, something spiritual, something very sacred to God. faith is a magnificent thing that we can have, that we possess, that we can have a relationship with God and know Him. And we're applying it to some physical task. How about God willing, blank. God willing, children will go to Disneyland next May. Sure, I'd love to go to Disneyland. Who doesn't? But is that God's will in our life, that we go to Disneyland? No. God's will is that we overcome our sins, that we put ourselves behind, that we bury Him with 20 feet of concrete and lead, slabs of lead on top of that, and then build a structure on top of that and heap coals and dirt on top of that. God's will is that we overcome, that we make it to His family, that we can serve others, that we can love others. That's God's will, not that we go to Disneyland. So here again, we're taking something very special to God, very sacred to God, and we're applying it to something physical. Now, some of these sayings are okay. You're God willing, we'll see you after the feast. There's nothing wrong with that. We're going off to serve God. We're going there to obey God, to follow His commands. But we need to be careful how we use some of these phrases. Let's be careful how we use them in our speech to make sure we're not in violation of the third commandment. It's more than just saying or not saying certain words. Let's make sure that we don't take God's nature, His home, His abode, His everything that encompasses God. Let's make sure we don't make that standard. Let's make sure we don't make it average. Let's look at another commandment, number 6. This is probably another one, myself included, that I thought, check mark that one off the list. I'm going to go with number 6. Thou shalt not murder. Nope, never killed anybody. Never shot anybody. Shot a couple birds once. I'm not a murderer. Don't own a gun. My knives are so dull that they can't even cut tomatoes. How can I kill anybody? But again, there's a spiritual application to this commandment. God doesn't want us to hate anyone. He doesn't want us to disregard anyone, to be uncaring for anyone. Again, from the booklet that the church produces on the Ten Commandments, it says this: Christ amplified the meaning of murder to include bitter animosity, contempt, hateful hostility toward others, merely harboring malicious attitudes toward others violates the intent of the 6th commandment. Wow. Maybe I do have some areas to work on. The booklet continues. It says, why? Because this is mental and emotional warfare, the desire to see a fellow human being suffer. Okay, so how does that fit within our life? Are we tweaking God's laws just a little bit because, well, yeah, you should have seen what He did to me, though. That wasn't right of Him, so I'm going to do something back. Not going to pull the trigger on Him. I'm not going to put Him in His grave, but He's certainly not going to be my best friend. Do we seek emotional warfare subconsciously? Do we sometimes want to desire to see somebody else maybe suffer a little bit? Serves them right for losing their job. Serves them right for doing this. The United Church of God's booklet continues. It says, using words and speech to emotionally injure other people is equally wrong. With our tongues and pens, we attack them verbally. We assault their feelings. We annihilate their respectability. We damage their reputations. Wow. I've got some things to work on. I don't know about everyone here. I find myself tweaking God's commands. He says, don't murder. And it includes what we've just talked about from the booklet. And I'm certainly in violation of some of this. We need to be careful that we don't take God's commands, His religion, and put a twist on it, to alter it in any way, to give it a variation. Maybe I am living a variation of God's religion, but I need God's help to show me where I'm wrong. And thankfully, Christ's sacrifice is there so that I can overcome and repent of those sins. Brethren, are we living a variation of God's religion? Israel in Nehemiah's day took those teachings very seriously. You're probably still in Nehemiah. Let's go back and reread verse 5. Nehemiah 8, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. All the people stood up. I'm not saying we should all stand up every time Mr. Elliott comes up and opens the Bible. It's not what I'm saying. But in our hearts and in our minds, do we stand up? Do we give reverence to God? When we pray to Him in the mornings and evenings and all the other times that we pray to Him and study His Word, do we give Him respect? When we come to church, internally, do we stand up for God? Do we give Him the respect that He is due? Or do we put a twist on His religion and kind of slough it off and make it ordinary? Matthew 25, verse 1 is the parable of the 10 virgins. Half of them were lost to salvation. Half of them. All 10 of them, God at one point had been working with. But they had some form of godly religion. They were practicing a variation. And half of them were lost. Half of them, when they went to the door, not... Christ said, don't know you. Sorry. Not familiar with your form of worship. This is serious business. Serious business. And as much as I'm talking to you, I'm talking to myself twice as much. The question at the beginning of this message is not to be taken lightly. Is your religion God's religion? How serious are you? How serious am I? When Clyde Kylo was chairman of the Council of Elders, he stated in a letter to the United Church of God membership, it was dated May 30th, 2003, "We should scrutinize everything we do in the light of the kingdom of God, and if our plans do not ultimately align with our goal of being in God's kingdom or the principles that govern that kingdom, why should we waste our time on these things?" Why should we waste our time on things that don't align us with God's kingdom? With the principles that govern that kingdom. There's a guy that I used to work with. He had a quote next to his name tag that hung on his wall. And the quote said this: "These are my principles, but if you don't like them, I have others." "These are my principles, but if you don't like them, I have others." Do we have other principles? Do we have other principles other than what God has outlined in the Bible for us? Brethren, let's be mindful to keep God's religion as our religion. Let's not second-guess God. Let's not try to alter His commands to do things the way we think they should be done. Let's not worship God with a variation of His religion. In the few minutes we have left, let's talk about an action plan real quick. Our action plan here today should be to change, to stop practicing our individual religions, to turn back to God, to keep His commands, to drop the variations that we have, the justifications that we make, to stop and repent from those. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. There are five actions here that we can take away. Let's walk through them here quickly. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Wow, that's pretty strong. Here I thought I was doing halfway decent. But God wants to ensure that He's not going to have a Satan in His kingdom. Lucifer was a brilliant angel, was an archangel, one of three. He got some selfish motives going on and rebelled against God. God wants to ensure that when he brings us into his family, we're not going to have selfish motives and turn on him and end up creating another Satan. So the 5 points here are actually considered within these verses. Therefore, submit to God. Point one. Number two, resist. Three, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Four is cleanse. Five is purify. So the first one here, submit. It literally means to obey, to be under obedience, to come under obedience, to submit yourself to. Turn with me back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 4. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. In the following chapter are the Ten Commandments, some specific instructions that God gave to Israel. We must submit and obey God. We must obey his commands, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the commands in his Bible. Remember that there are no gray areas. We must have no variations in our religion. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, 8. I think we'll skip Hebrews 5, verse 8 for now. That's not the right scripture I was looking for. All right, number two, back in James. Back in James, the second part of verse 7 says to resist. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resist means to stand against, to oppose, to resist. When I was in elementary school, I had a PE teacher that throughout the school year, we would play a different sport every month or so. And we ended up playing a bunch of sports that year, learning all the rules, practicing, that sort of thing. One of the things, though, that we had to do was wrestling. We had to wrestle. And the interesting thing about wrestling is when you go at someone to wrestle them to the ground, you're leaning into them. And when you hit, you kind of make this triangular shape. You're pushing them. They're pushing back. There's resistance there. We should do the same with Satan. When he comes at us, we should resist him. We should push against that. He's trying to grab our legs and trip us to make us fall. He's trying to push us, pull us to one side. We need to resist him. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 47. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you who he is like. So if you follow God's commands, if you do what he says, this is what you'll be like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, but could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. The house resisted the stream. This is what Christ tells us that we should be doing. We should be resisting. We should be that house that's built on rock, whose foundation is on the rock. The flip side, verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing or had a variation of his religion is a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation. And when the stream beat against it, it immediately fell. There was no pause. There wasn't even a little bit of struggle. It fell immediately. Brethren, we need to resist Satan. We need to stand against him. We need to oppose him. We need to use our spiritual muscles. And when he pushes, we push back and hold our ground. We know what God's commands are. We know what we should be doing. Resist him. Number three, draw. Back in James 4. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Here the word means to make near, to approach. There are two normal things that the Bible uses this word for. To make near, if someone's approaching a city, the Bible says they drew near to that city. That's one use of the Greek word. The other word is to approach. And that word is solely used in reference to the kingdom of God. We should draw near to the kingdom of God. There's a lot of references that tell us that the kingdom of God is at hand. The word at hand is the same Greek word that's translated draw. We should look toward the kingdom of God. And just like the quote that I read of Mr. Kylo, we should align ourselves with it. We should scrutinize our life. And if we're not aligned with that, then we're wasting our time on those activities. Drop them, change it, and move on. Matthew 4:17. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This "at hand" is the same Greek word that James uses to draw near to God. We're to draw to the kingdom of God. Draw near to it. Make sure we're aligned with it. Make sure we're focused on it. Again, having no variations in our religion. Number four in James, cleanse. Middle part of verse 8, James 4:8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse here literally means clean or purge. We're to get rid of the sins. We're to repent of our sins. Ask God to help identify them. Purge them out of our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 tells us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. We're to cleanse ourselves. Get rid of everything that's not right. Get rid of all the variations of God's commands. Again, having no variations in God's religion. Staying on that very thin pencil line path that God has outlined for us. Number five in James, James 4:8, is purify. Purify your hearts. And here, purify means to make clean, to sanctify. And sanctify means to make holy. And we know that only God can make things holy. Turn with me back to John 17. John 17. John 17, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, this is Christ praying to his Father, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. So by us following God's commands, by us living by his truth, his true word, God makes us holy. God makes us holy. We have to live by the truth and God will make us holy through it. Again, having no variations in our religion. In conclusion, for our last scripture, turn back to Revelation, please. Last chapter of the last book, Revelation 22, verse 14. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those. And we know this word blessed means, oh, how supremely blessed. Oh, how supremely blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter through the gates into the city. This is the goal, brethren. This is why we're here. This is why we answered God's calling, why he chose us. We should be living God's way. all of his commands exactly as he commanded. Do you want to be in the kingdom of God? I certainly do. And this is the way, keeping his commands exactly as he said. Brethren, let's go home and study the church's booklets, Ten Commandments, the Holy Days, the Sabbath, and others. Let's make sure that we're not living a justified life to God's commands. Let's make sure we don't have some variation of what God is telling us to do. Brethren, is your religion God's religion? Let's recommit to God, and let's answer that question with a resounding yes.